Last week, I was suffering at the beach in Wilmington, North Carolina. One of my younger sisters had a 60th birthday party, a surprise thing, and so we all decided to go. My wife and I decided to go. Had a great time. After all, he only turned 60 once. Actually, he only turned 60. Well, you only turn whatever age you are once, right? But there's something about the 60th birthday, I guess. I don't know. I can't stand a big deal being made out of my birthday. Ever since I was about 12, I quit having birthdays. I wouldn't know that, but it was a fun time, and I want to thank Pastor Hoffman for filling in for me while I was gone. And so, if you can remember back 2 weeks, we were talking about God's providential control over the seed of the woman. The reason why we're going through this is because before we get to chapter 38 of Genesis, I want you to see God's big picture plan here for what the purpose of chapter 38 is, being where it is. And so we're going to take a real fast overview of what we did 2 weeks ago, and then, Lord willing, we'll finish this off here and this week. All right, why is Genesis 38 located where it is? That seems to intrude into the narrative, because we go from the last verse of chapter 37, and then we pick up the action again in chapter 39, verse 1. Why is chapter 38 kind of a sordid chapter at that? What is it doing there? What's the purpose of it? Why does Moses devote an entire chapter to Judah at this point? Seems odd. Well, you know, why Judah? Why all this information about Judah? Isn't this story about Joseph? Well, it's actually about Joseph, and it's about Judah. All right, so now we're going to find out when we look at the big picture of this concept of the seed of the woman, why it is that this thing is where it is. So in order to make any sense out of this, we're going to have to take a look at the concept of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, this goes way back to Genesis 3:15. In the aftermath of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Eden, God warned Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." In other words, one will be a death blow, and the other one will be, no doubt, a serious wound, but not ultimately fatal. You say, well, wait a minute. Christ died on the cross. Yes, but he didn't stay dead. All right? And so the way the Lord looks at that, this is a bruising of the heel. And now we see set up for ourselves a perpetual warfare between the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. There are various ways to explain what happens in Genesis 3. Some people say, well, for instance, like the expositor Calvin, John Calvin said, this is to explain why women hate snakes so much. All right, so I've got news for you, Calvin. Men hate snakes too. You know, one day I was at a work day out at the hunting property, and a guy was bush hogging on a tractor, and suddenly he jumps off the tractor, grabs a shovel off the back of the tractor, and commences to beating the ground for all he is worth. It was the funniest looking thing I ever saw. And so I go over to him and I say, why are you beating the ground with that shovel? He reached down and he picked up the biggest copperhead I have ever seen. And I think to myself, that's the last time I park my vehicle there, because that's where I usually park my vehicle out there. And I thought, the grass was long, this sneaky copperhead figured that he was hidden in the grass, but being up high in the tractor and looking down and seeing that thing practically right next to his tractor, he figured, well, it's time to dispatch that snake. It must have been 3 feet long. It was a fat dude, too. He'd been eating a lot of stuff. So I thought, oh, man, I hate snakes. If I ever saw one of those, I have never seen a snake just walking through the woods. One day, another one of my hunting buddies was walking through the woods, and he saw one. And just as he was walking out, I was already back at the vehicle waiting for him. And all of a sudden, I notice his flashlight is bouncing up and down as he's coming up the logging road uphill. And so he gets back, and he's winded, but he made it. I said, Mike, why were you running like that? He said, a copperhead was chasing me. Okay, you know. We're not talking about bravery in the face of a poisonous snake here. So obviously, the purpose of the temptation narrative is not to show us the continuing animosity between the serpent and the seed of the woman because women are afraid of snakes. That's ridiculous. All right, second major view there in Genesis 3 is that the serpent, who is Satan, a spiritual being, has now taken over a real, literal snake. And so, really, then, the curse on the serpent is a curse on snakes. And then what that would mean is that the spiritual seed of the woman is going to be at odds with the spiritual seed of Satan. And so it's the only trouble with that is this is not a theological tale about how snakes used to walk on all fours and used to be able to talk, and then after the curse on the devil, suddenly now snakes have a different form of locomotion and a different diet. Now they eat dust. Anybody see the problem with that view? What's the problem with that view? How many snakes have you ever seen eat dust? Quite literally. Snakes don't eat dust. They eat mice, rats, smaller type of vermin that you're just as glad to get rid of anyway. So you say, well, all right then, what was the curse? On your belly you will go and dust you will eat. The third view, and I think it is a preferable one, is that when Moses calls the serpent Henakash, he is basically saying that's the devil's name. All right, and so Eve was talking with a spirit being who had manifested himself in some sort of physical form. We see that taking place in the book of Genesis when the Lord comes and talks with Abraham as he's in his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham arises quickly, tells Sarah, quick, kill a lamb, make dinner. And so the Lord and two angels have dinner with Abraham. Now, how is that possible? Well, God can manifest himself in some sort of physical form if he desires, even a physical form that will eat a meal. So I think that Eve was talking directly with the devil himself, which must have been an astounding thing for her. It must have been magnificent beyond words to describe it. When you think of her encounter with the serpent there, don't think of some red guy with, fire and brimstone dripping off of him, who stinks to high heaven, which a person would stink that way if they were really dripping fire and brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur, and burning sulfur forms sulfuric SO3 gas, which if you breathe it is deadly because it forms sulfuric acid in your lungs, and you're going to last about maybe 5 or 10 minutes. It's nauseating. I know I've smelled it because I worked for the paper industry. And a sulfite mill actually utilizes vaporous sulfur trioxide. And it's nasty, nasty stuff when you breathe it. It can kill you. So it's got to be really careful. So, yes, Mark. Well, they are certainly demonically influenced persons. And in the church, there's both wheat and tares. Now, I'm not suspecting you here, but, tares are influenced by their father, the devil, because they're a seed of the serpent. And they're in the church. Don't try to identify them. That's not the purpose of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you wonder, don't you? Some of the things they say, some of the people in Washington, especially the newly elected ones of the female gender of a certain political party, who are spouting off ridiculous things like the new green deal or whatever they call that thing, just absurd. But anyway, let's not get off on that. So I think then that Eve is actually talking to the devil. But you might say, hang on. Didn't the Lord say he was cursed more than any beast of the field? That must mean he was a beast of the field. He was a real snake. And I would say to that, well, if I say to you, Nelson, you're smarter than any woodland creature. Does that mean Nelson is a woodland creature? No, of course not. If I said somebody's more cursed than a woodland creature, it does not mean that he is a woodland creature. You say, well, all right then, what does it mean? On your belly you will go and dust you will eat. That was a fairly common ancient Near Eastern curse of humility. You think you're really something, but you're going to be brought very low. And basically, this would be kind of like something you would say when you had defeated a foe. Let's say you were an ancient Near Eastern general. You went to war with a neighboring country. You defeated their king and their army, and you would say, on your belly you will go, dust you will eat. All right, so this is very, very common phrase for humiliation. Satan is puffed up. He's proud. He's a liar. He's a murderer. And someday, God is going to judge him. And he's going to be pretty low down, all right. He's going to get cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. Yes, Nelson. Moses is using something. Yeah, Moses is using that common phrase during his period to describe what was really from that point on. That was probably the origination of that phrase right there in the garden. And in other words, even in the Near Eastern period, a lot of false religions were nothing more than a perversion of the truth, of the true God. And so I think what had happened was that because Noah surely knew the history of early mankind, And that history went worldwide as he and his sons repopulated the earth. That phrase went with them. And that's probably why it was a popular ancient Near Eastern phrase. All right, so you might not like that view. Okay, well, then whatever of the three you like, that would be what you will believe. But the main thing I want to get here to is that when the Lord speaks to the serpent, in my opinion, he's speaking directly to Satan. And he is setting up, Satan is a spiritual being, and he now is going to have a spiritual seed. All right, so that, you say, how does this play out when we get to chapter 38? So that's what I'm going to talk about now. This is a seed. This seed is both a godly lineage that is descended from our first parents and the one who will ultimately crush Satan's head. Why? Because seed is a collective noun, but can refer to one individual. And so when the Lord says to the devil, that the seed of the woman will crush your head, now he's talking about one individual. And that, of course, is our Savior, the only one who can strike a lethal blow to the devil. And basically, this is a metaphor for delivering a lethal blow that ends Satan's power and evil influence over mankind. Now, in one way, that's already happened. In the death of Christ and in his resurrection, Christ has struck the blow. But we have not seen the full effect of that yet. So during the millennial kingdom, when Christ, after Christ comes back at his second advent, we are going to see Satan chained for nearly 1,000 years. He's let loose just the last few years of the millennial kingdom. And he goes out to deceive the nations once again. And then comes the final judgment. But his influence, he's on a short leash during our day-to-day, but he still is able to do a considerable amount of damage to God's program, he thinks. But remember, God is sovereign over everything in the universe and everyone. And that includes Satan. Satan has to have permission to do anything he does. And that's why in Job chapters 1 and 2, he comes to the Lord, presents himself, and says, the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, I know him." And the Lord says, "Look, he's perfect and upright, man of impeccable moral character." So what does Satan say? Satan says, "Well, that's just because you do good stuff for him. Look at the way you've blessed him. Let me take it all away and he'll curse you to your face." So the Lord says, "Okay, take it all away. Only don't touch him." And then after that doesn't work, and after he loses everything, his comment basically is, "Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And Satan comes back later on and says, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his skin. Let me touch him physically, and he'll deny you." All right, so the Lord says, "Okay, do what you want to him. Just don't kill him." He has to check with the Lord about anything he does. So he's currently, even though defeated, still more active perhaps than ever before because he knows his time is short. What he's going to do, he's going to have to do quickly because the time is coming, perhaps not in the too far future, when God finally judges him. All right, now, in the book of Genesis, after the temptation and fall of man in chapter 3, how does this seed of the devil and the seed of the woman play out? Well, of course, the first two children ever born are Cain and Abel. Cain, a seed of the serpent, kills his brother Abel. And he murders him. Exactly what Joseph's brothers had planned to do. And so we say to ourselves, wait a minute. How could that be? All these brothers want to kill Joseph. Does that mean they're all children of the devil? And that's what we're left thinking. That God is going to continue his seed of the woman through Joseph. But then we are introduced in chapter 38 to the fact that God has a plan for Judah. All right? And so how could that be? Well, we taken a little bit more of a trip through Genesis, and we find that the next born child is Seth. And Eve says, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so we see the seed of the woman being propagated through Seth, and a way ungodly lineage of nations are formed, all descendants of Cain. And so right away we see a clear delineation between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Sethites, they're the godly seed. And so we have record of the fact, for instance, in Genesis 4, 23 and 24, of what one of the descendants of Cain was like. His name was Lamech. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. A very violent, vicious man. Godly and ungodly lineages, unfortunately, did not stay distinct. Now, we have a very important doctrine, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It is called the doctrine of biblical separation, that there are limits for how close the seed of the woman ought to be getting to the seed of the serpent. This tension of having to witness to people, being desirous of befriending people who are unsaved in order to communicate the gospel to them, has to always be done with the thought in mind. I have to be careful how close I get to unbelievers. All right? And there's this tension between separation from them and witnessing to them and befriending them so we can have an opportunity to present the gospel to them. And this is all the way back. The doctrine of separation goes from Genesis chapter 3 clean through to the end of Revelation, when God finally separates all unrighteousness from among his people. And they are consigned to a place of torment. And the seed of the woman, finally, is completely free of demonic or devilish influence and free from even the presence of the lost. It's a whole Bible doctrine. Now, the weird thing here is you can look at almost any systematic theology you want to look at, and you'll see very, very minute descriptions of everything from anthropology, what man is really like, and bibliology, what the scriptures are, and hamartiology, the study of sin, and soteriology, the study of salvation. Now, they're not typically much on eschatology, the study of end-time things. As a matter of fact, one of the older systematic theologies by Charles Hodge, when he got to the part where he discussed eschatology. Do you know what he admits right up front? Well, I guess I've got to cover eschatology because I don't really, you know, I really ought to say something about it. I don't really know exactly what to say because I haven't studied it much, and it kind of confuses me. But okay, here goes. Let's talk about eschatology. And I don't recommend that you develop your eschatology from Hodge's particular views, but you'll never find, I don't think, Brian, tell me if I'm wrong about this. Have you ever found a systematic theology that talks about biblical separation at all, develops a concept of separation? No, he's shaking his head no. I haven't ever either. And it's almost like the devil doesn't want anybody knowing this. Wants to keep everything basically hidden. All right, now in the Old Testament, biblical separation involved separation from the goyim, the nations. In the New Testament, it's separation from the world. All right, and so essentially that's what the concept of the nations was in the Old Testament. We're talking the seed of the serpent. And now, in the New Testament sense, we're talking about the world as the people who are following their father, the devil. And the clever philosophy that they have carefully crafted under the tutelage of their father, the devil. And their worldly philosophy goes something like this. You only go around once in life. Better grab for all the gusto you can. Hey, who's first? You're first. Me first. You decide what's right and wrong. You decide what you're going to do. Don't look to any kind of higher power to do this for you. Through the wonderful process of evolution, you develop a brain that can think for itself. You don't need the crutch of religion. Yeah, worldly philosophy. It's all around us today. That's because we're still under the influence, even more so perhaps than ever before, of what the devil is trying to do in the world. All right, then we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob join the godly lineage. Okay, so basically, in Abraham's day, he listens to the voice of his wife, and he fathers a child through Hagar, the Egyptian. And Ishmael is born, and would you say he's the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman? What do you think? Who votes serpent? Put your hand up. Yeah, absolutely. And the Lord tells Abraham that this man is going to be a donkey of a man. His hand will be against everybody, and everybody's hand against him. And of course, we still see this today in the animosity between, say, the Israelis and the Arabs. You think that just came out of nowhere? That's been going on since the time of Abraham. All right, then we go to Isaac, and Isaac fathers two boys, Jacob and Esau. And Esau makes it known he's going to kill his brother for what he did in stealing his birthright. So would you say that Esau is a child of the woman or a child of the devil? Devil, all right. And Jacob is continuing the godly lineage. Then we come to Jacob, and he has, well, ultimately 12 sons. And now we're right up to chapter 38. What's going on here? What is the reason chapter 38 is there? What do you think? Is Jacob ultimately going to be a child of the devil or the seed of the woman? Well, we're going to find out as we progress, this is the seed of the woman. You say, what? He wanted to kill his brother just along with everybody else. Yeah, but the grace of God is not done with him yet. And Jacob, whom I will argue is a type of Christ, ends up being providentially prepared to go to Egypt to become, he doesn't know this yet, to become a prisoner as well. He went from being a slave to a prisoner. Things aren't looking too good. But then he's delivered from prison. He becomes second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. The brothers show up. They bow down to him. Oh, look at that. A fulfillment of his dreams, which we said were a form of divine revelation to Joseph. Joseph gets divine revelation. He is brought about as low as a person can be brought, and then God exalts him to a position of monumental influence as basically Pharaoh. He's doing all of Pharaoh's work for him. Does that sound like what our Savior went through? Debased to the point of leaving heaven's glory and being born of a woman in an animal barn and being placed in a feeding trough. And he lives a life of humility and ultimately persecution and death on a cross. Raised up now from humility, read Philippians chapter 2, from humility to exaltation. I'm going to argue as we go on that Christ is typified in Joseph. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, one of my colleagues at the seminary wrote an article in which he argued, in my opinion, very well for Joseph being a type of Christ. And so what's going to happen here is Joseph is going to work in reconciling the brothers to himself, but more important than that, seeing Judah reconciled to his God, so that the seed of the woman is going to progress through Judah. Total surprise. Well, hey, look at you. I think about the kind of influence I was raised in. Went to a very liberal church. Basically, this church believed that the Word of God was kind of like, well, you know, sort of a fairy tale, but it has some good things it can do for you. Never heard the gospel proclaimed until I was a young teenager, and then I heard the true gospel. And the lights went on, the spiritual lights, and I saw Christ on Calvary's cross dying for me because he loved me so much that he would bear my sin and pay the penalty for it. First time in my, got all the way through being a boy and just transitioning into a teenager. And I was overwhelmed with the love of God. And so I accepted him as my Savior. Went back up to my bedroom, prayed, Lord, I don't know really how to pray, but I know I just heard the truth. And I want Christ to be my Savior and my Lord. And who would have thought? I was just part of a lineage of people that they were certainly moral and upstanding. Nobody in my family was saved at that point. And my dad was successful in his mechanical engineering career. And, we lived in a nice suburban neighborhood. I was a diligent student in school. Hadn't had the chance, really, to get into much bad stuff. but I'm sure I probably would have if the Lord hadn't been gracious to me. Look, did we have any promise? Why did the Lord save me when all around me was, you know, there were smarter people than me, there were, more handsome people than me, there were more winsome people than me. How come the Lord didn't save them? Well, because the Lord has chosen the foolish things and the weak things to confound the mighty. That's maybe one reason. But I didn't have any promise. God reached down in his grace and saved me. I didn't come from a long lineage of Christians. You know, my grandfather wasn't saved. My father wasn't saved at that point. He eventually did. And so I had no promise at all. I kind of like mirrored here by Judah. It doesn't depend on a person being always spiritually oriented from birth. It's the grace of God that saves people, including Judah. All right, so we're wondering which one of Jacob's sons are going to continue the godly lineage. And it's Judah. And so in chapter 38, we see how God's grace is going to be operational in Judah's life. But in order to appreciate that grace, we have to see just exactly how bad Judah was. And by the time we get through chapter 38, nobody here is going to question that Judah was desperately in need of God's grace and salvation. And so as chapter 38 begins, the first thing we find out is Judah marries a Canaanite. A Canaanite. Remember back in Abraham's day, the Lord had told Abraham, now I'm going to give you a land to dwell in. It's going to be your own land. But I'm not going to give it to you yet. Why? The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Who is an Amorite? Well, it's representative of the Canaanites. And so the Lord tells Abraham, you're going to be a sojourner in a land for 400 years. And then you're going to get out of bondage, and then I'll give you the land, but not yet. All right, so we have a long ways to wait until the iniquity of the Canaanite was full. And of course, back when Judah married this Canaanite, he must have realized it was wrong to do that. Why? Who knows? Well, he would have heard what the God told Abraham. How about Isaac? Can anybody think of anything that would indicate that Isaac didn't want his son marrying a Canaanite? We know Abraham didn't, because when Abraham sent out his servant, Genesis 24, to find a bride for Isaac, what did Abraham tell his servant? Don't you dare bring a Canaanite back here. Isaac's not going to marry a Canaanite. All right. Next generation. What indication is there that Isaac didn't want a Canaanite either? Pardon?
It broke Isaac's heart when Esau brought home the Hittite.
Well, it certainly did. Remember that narrative that Esau marries a Hittite woman, Canaanite, and it grieved Isaac and Rebecca. Sarah, I mean. No, Rebecca. No.
That's right.
Yeah. Get mixed up. Sorry. Okay, so anyway, basically Abraham and Sarah say to each other, we can't Isaac and Rebekah say to each other, we can't tolerate a Canaanite woman for our son. Okay, so when Jacob is born, and then Esau, and he grow up, and Jacob has to flee to go get out of that place before he gets killed. He comes to Paddan Aram, and he does the same thing that essentially the Abraham and Isaac's. He does basically the same thing that Abraham and Sarah did to get a godly bride for Isaac. And so here now, he's standing at the same well, apparently, and not praying, but he's standing there probably wondering, how am I going to find somebody to marry here? And basically the same thing happens, and he ends up going to live with Laban, and he doesn't marry a Canaanite. All right, so we have this emphasis all along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, no, don't marry a Canaanite. Because that would be a gross violation of biblical separation. God had divided the godly lineage from the ungodly in Genesis 3, and it was playing out all the way through Genesis up till this point in chapter 38. So, disaster is looming. Only God's grace can providentially preserve the godly lineage at this point. Judah doesn't know it yet, and we don't know it, just reading through the Genesis account till this point, but it is intolerable that the godly lineage that God intends to establish through Judah is going to marry a Canaanite. What will God do about this? And how bad can things get for the godly lineage? How low can it sink? Well, we're going to see God's going to save Judah. He's going to reconcile him. Nobody's beyond the saving grace of God. The biblical doctrine of separation from the world has its foundation set firmly in the Old Testament. From the early chapters of Genesis to the last chapter of Malachi, we are always only one generation away from complete compromise with the world system of Satan. The question is, are we willing to stand against compromise? Are we willing to take a stand against the world system? Are we willing to have a church that likewise is separate from the world system? Are we willing to count the cost of people saying something like, oh, you must be a nasty fundamentalist. You are some sort of Neanderthal spiritual person who probably just crawled out from underneath of a rock. Because what's the big rage these days? The big rage. Contemporary worship churches all having a terrific rock fest for their services. Listening to sermons that just basically tell people how they can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, just what they want. That's their orientation. Okay. So, next week we're going to start in on chapter 38. We're going to see how bad Judah really is and how badly he needs reconciliation. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that as we study it, that you will give us insight, that you will help us to apply these truths to our lives. And we ask that we would exalt our Savior and that we would walk in pure devotion to him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.